In the book of Hebrews, which we have been studying, God lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ and presents him to our hearts and minds in the most profound, powerful, beautiful, and majestic description in all the Bible. In this book, we learn that God has spoken by his Son, this man, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's complete and final communication of himself to mankind. Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than all of the priests who have ever lived or ever will live, and greater than any other person or any other creature. Jesus fulfilled God's greatest and eternal covenant or promise with humanity. And by his sinless life and death, Jesus accomplished redemption for guilty sinners who were under death sentence and facing everlasting punishment and torment, separated from God forever. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is his death, as a substitute in place of the judgment against guilty sinners like you and me, was and is the greatest event in all the history of creation and in all creation and all time forever. He is both man and God. He completed the mission God gave him, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules over all creation in order to bring about God's eternal purpose. That eternal purpose, the writer tells us, is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. These are the great eternal truths or teachings about Jesus Christ that we find in this book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews presents these truths to us in the first 9.5 chapters of the book. That is his declaration of his great theology and the great doctrines of Christ. And he does that because he's concerned about these Hebrew Christians thinking about returning to the Jewish religion because they're facing persecution. So he lays out this foundation of theology and doctrine in the first 9.5 chapters, and then, like a good preacher, beginning in the last half of chapter 10, the writer changes directions and changes the subject. From chapter 10, verse 19, through the end of the book of Hebrews, he concentrates on giving instructions and encouragement for Christians to hold on to their faith. The book is somewhat like a sermon. Most of what the writer communicates in the first 9.5 chapters are the deep and wonderful truths about God, about Jesus Christ, and about what Jesus has accomplished. And then, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, he sets about to apply these truths, this great theology, these great doctrines, to the Christian life. The theologian Philip Hughes writes, "Doctrine is not merely a theory. It must be applied. Faith must be practiced as well as professed. Truth must be lived." Therefore, today we're going to begin to consider what God tells us in the remaining chapters of Hebrews about applying the great truths we have learned in the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews. So please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. Here, beginning in verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," or holy places, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, and that means after you were saved, you endured a great struggle for sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, the central theme or main topic of this part of the Bible is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ demands that our faith produce actions in our lives. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ demands that our faith produce actions in our lives. The writer communicates this theme by developing three main points in this text that we've just read. First, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has equipped us to live by faith. Second, we have a great high priest over the house of God. And third, living by faith produces faithful actions in our lives. When he discusses the third point, the writer presents six things or six actions to the Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing, as well as to us, that Christians must come to practice in their lives. Firstly, then, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has equipped us to live by faith because we can enter into the presence of God. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ has equipped us or enabled us to live by faith because we can enter into the presence of God. In verse 19, the writer declares, "We have confidence to enter the holiest or holy places by the blood of Jesus." In other words, we are able to enter into the very presence of God. We have been given this confidence and privilege by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, and through the curtain that is the body of Jesus Christ. As we have already learned, the blood of Jesus means his death. Jesus Christ offered himself as a man in his human nature, body and soul, as a sacrifice to the eternal Spirit to be the substitute for guilty sinners and suffer God's judgment in their place, in your place, in my place. The life and death of Jesus Christ made a new and living way to enter into the presence of God. Before Jesus died and came back to life and ascended into heaven, the only way for human beings to enter into the presence of God was symbolically. They couldn't actually do it. When once a year the high priest entered the most holy place where God was symbolically present. The high priest entered the most holy place with the blood of animals that died as symbolic substitutes for the sins of the people. It is a new way also because no one else had ever entered into the presence of God after having lived a sinless life and after having died in the place of others. It was a living way because Jesus Christ, the man who died, rose from death alive and to live forever and ascended into heaven, never to die again, living. So it was a living way. Jesus opened this way for us through the curtain, is what our text says. That is, through his flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, a thick curtain separated the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, from the holy place, or the outer part of the temple. So people could not enter into the presence of God, even symbolically. Only the high priest could enter into the symbolic presence of God, and he could only do that once a year. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died, this actual curtain that was still in the temple in Jerusalem was torn in half from top to bottom. And God did that, dramatically symbolizing that the death of Jesus had opened the way into the presence of God. You see, it was actually sin that separated people from God. But Jesus lived a sinless life. And when he died, God accepted his death in place of the judgment of guilty sinners who Jesus came to save. So the torn body of Jesus, that is his death, took away the sin that separated guilty sinners from God because God accepted his death as payment, as punishment for their sins. So the sins were taken away. The Bible says that he put their sins as far away from him as the east is from the west. Now, this is the first thing we need to understand about the result of the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus has equipped us to live by faith, because we can now actually enter into the very presence of God. The second thing we need to understand is that we have a great high priest over the house of God. Verse 21 tells us exactly that. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, there has never been a time when a substitute, the death of a substitute, a substitutionary blood sacrifice was not necessary, absolutely necessary, to cover or forgive sin. Since the first man, Adam, sinned, death has always been the punishment or judgment against sin. And the only way for people to be forgiven was for the death penalty to be placed on a substitute. In the Old Testament, God accepted the death of animals to pay for the sins of the people. However, that arrangement was only symbolic. The death of the animals did not actually pay for their sins. The death of the animals always showed God's promise to accept the death of a substitute, an acceptable substitute, and all the deaths of the animals pointed to the death of the Messiah, or the anointed one who God would send to save his people. The word Messiah or anointed one in Greek is Christ. So Jesus, the Christ, is the one appointed then to be the acceptable sacrifice. In the Old Testament, these animals were sacrificed and their blood was offered to God by a high priest who had been ritually or symbolically washed of sin. They had symbolic washings for the high priest before he could enter the Holy of Holies. This high priest also symbolized the work of the coming Messiah or Savior. Now Jesus Christ, as our high priest, as our representative, truly a high priest, offered the acceptable sacrifice to God. So as a high priest, he offered the sacrifice, and Jesus Christ was also the sacrifice, the perfect, pure, and sinless sacrifice who had no sin of his own for which to die. So Jesus Christ, the only sinless man, entered into heaven by means of his own blood to represent people before God. He was and is our high priest. And verse 21 says he is high priest over the house of God. Now, the house of God does not mean the temple. It means God's people. Jesus Christ is our high priest over us as God's people. He has already accomplished our salvation. We enter into God's presence where Jesus Christ, our exalted high priest, presents himself to God for us. And we enter into God's presence as God in his mercy and grace sends the Holy Spirit to us to make us alive to God, to make us born again, turn us from our sin, and give us this everlasting faith in Christ. Therefore, the first two things we discover in this part of the Bible are, number one, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has equipped us to live by faith because we can enter into the presence of God. And number two, we have a great high priest over the house of God, over us. The third thing the writer communicates to us is that living by faith produces faithful actions in our lives. Living by faith produces faithful actions in our lives. Since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has equipped us to live by faith, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that faith will produce faithful actions in our lives. It isn't that we decide, well, I'm going to start doing faithful things. It is that if God has actually given us that faith, he's made us new creatures, that faith will produce faithful actions in our lives. It will produce actions consistent in harmony of the nature of that faith. The writer tells us there are six things or six actions we must practice. Practicing these six things enables Christians to live joyful lives even in the face of suffering. We'll examine these six things one at a time. The writer states that the first action of faith we must practice is that we must draw near to God. He tells us that in verse 22. We must draw near to God. This certainly means that we must approach God through prayer. This statement echoes chapter 4, verse 16. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. There we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." The writer is talking about prayer, coming into the presence of God in prayer. However, as the Bible scholar Richard Phillips writes, verse 22 is a call to a life of worship. God has created us to worship him, and he demands our worship. Phillips writes, In worship, we find the freedom to be what we were meant to be. In verse 22, the writer tells us also that we must draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The full assurance of faith is the result of hearing and receiving the truth of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by the effectiveness of the sacrifice of himself without blemish through the eternal Spirit. And it is even more really than full assurance. It is the reality that exists of who God is and what Christ has accomplished, and that reality exists in us. That's what faith is. It is the reality of Christ. We are washed or cleansed of dead works and are no longer consumed by the knowledge of evil and eternal judgment. That's what the writer means when he says our consciences have been cleansed. We're no longer under this sense of doom and judgment. We are assured of forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with God. Although we may experience this assurance in varying degrees at different times, our assurance is full assurance because of the truth of Christ's accomplishment and the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, who has given us saving faith. Now, the true heart the writer talks about here is a heart that beats with real affection for God. Real affection for God, real affection for the things of God. It is a heart that rejoices in praising God and thanking God. It is a heart that seeks the rhythm of the heart of God through knowledge of him and his word. In verse 22, the writer also tells us that we must draw near to God with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This means that when we believe in Jesus Christ, his death is applied to us, and God forgives us and takes away our sin and guilt. By faith, we believe that God put our sin and guilt onto the suffering body and soul of Jesus Christ and punished him in our place when Jesus died. We certainly know that we still sin and are guilty of sin, but our hearts and consciences are clean of the condemning knowledge of our sin and guilt because we are forgiven. We no longer fear the judgment of God because we have experienced his forgiveness through this wonderful gift of faith and the new birth he has given us. Finally, verse 22 tells us that we must draw near to God with our bodies washed with pure water. This certainly refers to baptism. As Philip Hughes writes, the outward ceremony of cleansing with water points to the inward reality of the cleansing of the conscience. This is what the Apostle Peter means in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where he writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the sign of the fulfilled covenant or promise that God promises in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 36, God declares, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The promise of sprinkling of water was followed by and connected with the promise of a new heart, both of them describing a radical cleansing from sin. This is the radical cleansing accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin and guilt and condemnation. Again, we are cleansed from sin and guilt and condemnation because God put our sin and guilt on Jesus and punished him for our sin when he died for us. In verse 23, the writer tells us the second action we must practice. The writer tells us we must hold fast to the confession of our hope. That is the second action of faith we must practice. We must hold fast to the confession of our hope. Here the writer repeats an urgent encouragement. In chapter 3, verse 6 of Hebrews, the writer says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. In chapter 3, verse 14, he wrote, For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. In chapter 4, verse 14, he stated, Let us hold fast our confession. Now, this means that we must live our lives confessing and stating and displaying our hope. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, our hope is the glory of God. According to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, our hope is Jesus Christ himself. According to Titus chapter 3, verse 7, our hope is the hope of eternal life. This is the hope we confess by our worship of God when we meet here every Lord's Day to worship God. This is the hope we confess. It is the hope we confess by service to God through the local church. It is the hope we confess by our godly living and by the verbal witness of our statements of faith in Jesus Christ and the promises of God. It is Jesus Christ himself. It is the hope of glory. It is the hope of everlasting life. Fundamentally, our hope is the promises of God. That hope is not wishful thinking. That hope is an absolutely certain and sure, settled conviction. It is, in fact, the existence of the reality of the promise of God. Because since God has promised forgiveness and everlasting life with him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have received new life. We were made new, created new as new creatures. And we will receive changed and glorified bodies in which we will live with him in a restored universe on a restored earth forever. The third action of faith we are called to practice is to stir up one another to love and good works. To stir up one another to love and good works. In verses 24 and 25, we read, open your Bibles there if you don't already have them open. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Beginning in verse 24, we read, Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice that verse 22 calls us to faith. Verse 23 calls us to hope. And verses 24 and 25 calls us to love by specific actions. Now, this love is not warm, fuzzy emotions. This love is commitment in action. We must meet together. That's what the writer says. Not forsaking the meeting of yourselves together. We must meet together. We cannot really encourage each other unless we spend time together. We cannot strengthen each other's faith unless we spend time together. In the last 75 years or so, the church in general has lost any sense of the Lord's Day. One day a week being God's day and God's day only. It's become so corrupted that even in Reformed churches, folks don't take it seriously. So, I was behind on my projects at home, and so I had to take this Sunday to catch up on my home projects. Or my daughter had a music convention she had to attend because she's a wonderful pianist. Or my son was engaged in a sporting event. Or my friends invited me to go hunting. I hadn't been hunting with them in years. Special trip. Or the golf tournament was here, and my golf team got into the tournament, so we had to finish the tournament that Sunday. It's so easy for us to accept those things and say, well, this Sunday's fine. I only do not attend worship services maybe once or twice a year as I fail to attend them, or maybe once every other month. The problem with that is that we reject the fourth commandment. And the deeper problem with that is that we reject the fourth commandment and just tell ourselves it's okay. It's no big deal. And in fact, there are some very famous preachers and theologians who reject the fourth commandment. Now, what's the problem is if the fourth commandment really is the fourth commandment, then it means exactly what it says. We keep the Sabbath day. We meet with other Christians to worship God, and we keep the Lord's day set aside for the things of God. So let's look at it this way. If disobeying the fourth commandment every other month or maybe twice a year is okay, that's okay, nothing to worry about. But it's really a commandment, a moral commandment of God. How does that differ from committing adultery? I only commit adultery twice a year. That ought to be good. Or every other month. That's not too bad. I only held up a liquor store once last year. You get the idea. That's not a seminal part of this message, but it ties to this message. Because what the writer tells us here is that we are to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And the first thing he tells us is not to forsake meeting together to worship God. Worshiping God with other Christians strengthens our faith, encourages us, teaches us, and is the means by which God gives us grace or the spiritual capacity to hold on to our faith and to grow in our love for Him and for each other. It also means that we take advantage of as many opportunities as we possibly can to meet with other Christians. That includes Bible studies, fellowship events, and practicing hospitality in our homes. Dear friend, if a person does not want to be around other Christians, he's not a Christian. It's as simple as that. The fourth action of faith, the writer tells us, is that we must not keep on sinning deliberately. We must not keep on sinning deliberately. Deliberate, habitual sinning shows rejection of Christ. In verse 26, we read, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." The writer has already shown that the Old Testament sacrifices of animals could never forgive sins. So those sacrifices aren't available for forgiveness of sins, is what he's saying. So if a person rejects the sacrifice of Christ, there's no sacrifice left for sins at all, not even a symbolic one. As we read in verse 27, the only thing remaining for a person who rejects Christ and continues to live a life of willful sin after knowing the truth of salvation in Christ is a fearful expectation of judgment and a furious fire. In verses 28 through 30, the writer makes it clear that he's not talking about someone who simply grew up in the church and was baptized but later left the church and began living a life of sin and denied being a Christian. That's not who he's talking about. He is talking about a person who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant, that is God's promise to forgive sins, by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. This is a person who has displayed deep and extensive knowledge of the person and work of Christ, who has given substantial evidence of faith in Christ, and who has been actively committed and involved in the life of the church. This is a person who has then, with great hostility, denied that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, denied that the sinless life and death of Jesus Christ has cleansed anyone from sin and guilt, and has claimed that the work of the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of evil itself. Now, right in these verses, the writer is repeating the warning that he developed in more detail in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the Bible issued this horrific warning. It is impossible to restore such a person to repentance. The fifth action of faith to which the writer calls us is found in verses 32 through 34, where we are told that we must recall the examples or remember the examples of the joy and zeal of the early Christians for their salvation. We must remember the examples of the joy and zeal of the early Christians for their salvation. Most of us don't think of that very often. I have to confess that this study of the book of Hebrews has drawn me to thinking about the lives of the early church more than I ever have in my life. Let's read those three verses again. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32, we read, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," after you came to faith in Christ, is what he says, "after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully," look at that word, "and joyfully did what? And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." This is talking about the early days of the Christian church and the early days of their faith after they were illuminated, after they came to Christ. Very early on, they endured a great struggle with sufferings. They didn't have the benefit even of years of Christian teaching as a Christian. They didn't even have the benefit of a Bible because the New Testament hadn't been completely written yet. But they endured a great struggle with sufferings. They suffered publicly as people treated them badly, called them names, and mocked them for what they believed. They were publicly identified with others who were persecuted publicly. They helped those who were prisoners because of their faith. And the writer says they joyfully accepted the plundering. That means the looting, the stealing of their property. They did all this because they knew they were citizens of heaven and that God had given them everlasting life with him. They lived for the future promised to them by God, and that future was a reality. Their faith wasn't simply a hope. It wasn't even a certainty or even a confidence or an assurance. It was reality. And it was reality because God had promised it. In verse 35, the writer tells these early Christians to remember all of these things they experienced in order not to throw away their confidence, because their confidence, their trust in Christ, has great reward. In verse 36, the writer tells them to remember all of these things because they have need of endurance, and remembering these things will help them endure. They need to endure so that when they have done the will of God, they may receive what is promised. Now, we must also remember these examples of the lives of the early Christians. None of us have faced this kind of suffering and persecution. However, by remembering these things that happened to them, we can truly rejoice and encourage each other to rejoice in our salvation and the great blessing of knowing that we are forgiven and the great value of that forgiveness and of the incomparable value, the infinite value of everlasting life with God and of the love of Christ. We have been dressed in the righteousness of Christ, the sinless life of Christ. Our sins and guilt have been taken away. God has given us everlasting life. We are citizens of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. When he does, he is going to give us changed, glorified bodies in which we will live with him forever. These are the same things that gave strength and hope and joy to these early Christians. These were the things they lived for. If we cannot stir up ourselves and each other to live joyful lives instead of being weighed down with stress, complaining, grumbling about politics, frustrated with the traffic, despairing over the evil that's saturating our culture, angry with the actions of unbelievers and the irrational evils they multiply in the world around us, angry with our political enemies, how can we hope to hold on to our faith and joy if and when real persecution comes? These people were glad and rejoicing when they lost their homes and all their belongings. Can you imagine that? These people, that's what the Bible says. I don't think the writer of Hebrews is lying, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says they were joyful when everything they owned was looted. Our reflex reactions would probably be to get our guns and start shooting. That is why we need to remember these examples of the lives of these early Christians. God gives us these examples in this text and in the New Testament to teach us that our real joy is not in the things of this world. And as valuable as good health is, it is not even in our good health. Our real joy is not in our comfort and our pleasure. The source of our real joy is in the cross of Jesus Christ, where this man, Jesus Christ, with his body, human body and soul, paid for our sin and guilt, suffered the equivalent of an eternity of hell compacted into these few hours. And he paid for it once and for all and forever. And thank God, I no longer have to be concerned about that. I no longer have to be worried about the eternal judgment of God or fear the nebulous dark hereafter of death. because God has given me this reality of faith, and he's given it, and of his promise, and he's given it to everyone whom he has saved. The sixth and final action of faith we must practice is that we must endure in order to receive God's promise. We must endure in order to receive God's promise. Look at verses 36 through 39. The writer declares, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Did you hear that? We have to endure so that after we have done the will of God, we may receive the promise. And here is the promise. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry." Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to come at the right time, in time, on time, when he's supposed to. He's coming back. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back to earth in his resurrected, glorified body to do away with sin and evil and sickness and death and all that is evil and heartbreaking and painful and confusing and wicked and selfish and prideful and nasty and mean and violent in the world. That's all going to be gone. We will live in a pure and absolutely good, restored universe. Jesus Christ is coming again so that we can live with him forever in a universe and on an earth full of light and life and health and love and joy and happiness and peace and beauty and meaning and abundance and complete satisfaction and awe and reverence and the indescribable infinite glory of God. So what does it mean to endure? That's what he tells us the sixth thing is. We must endure. Well, the first thing we think about when we hear that is that I need to work harder. I need to stir up my will. Whenever I start feeling a little weak or doubting, I need to do something. You know, I don't think that's what endure means at all. He's been talking about faith all along. He's been talking about this faith that only comes from God and how this faith is how God saves us. And this faith is the reality of God's promise in us. I think endurance means that we depend completely on God. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, and no matter how hard we try to stir up our will, no matter how many Bible verses we remember, no matter how hard we try to be good, when we come to the end of ourselves, there's nothing left. There's nothing else we can do. And our endurance rests solely in our dependence on God. And that's how we endure. And we don't have to wait to be persecuted to endure. We just have to wake up in the morning and hear somebody say that wrong thing or do the wrong thing that trips one of our triggers. And then we're not depending on God anymore. We're starting to depend on ourselves in how we're going to live our lives. See, to endure means in every arena of our lives, we trust in God. We depend on him. We depend on him. And when that's the habit of our lives and we come to persecution and there's nothing we can do about it. You know, they're taking your car, they're putting you in jail, they're confiscating your house, putting your children under the control of the state, and you're in chains. I used to work in prison, so I know that I can chain you up and you can't move and do anything. When you come to the end of yourself in such persecution, God forbid that it should ever happen, if you've been practicing enduring by trusting in God in more and more details of your life, then the reflex action of your soul is going to be to trust in God, and that's how you're going to endure. It's the only way you're going to endure. Now, this part of the Bible and this sermon apply the results of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lives of Christians. Therefore, there's really no need to make any application of this message to Christians except for the applications the writer of Hebrews makes by developing the theme of this part of the Bible and the points that theme that communicate that theme. So let's review what we've learned. The main point of this part of the Bible is that the sacrifice of Jesus demands that our faith produce actions in our lives. The writer communicates this theme by developing three major points. First, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has equipped us to live by faith. Secondly, we have a great high priest over the house of God. And third, living by faith produces faithful actions in our lives. And here the Bible gives us six actions that living by faith produces in our lives. Number one, we must draw near to God. Number two, we must hold fast to the confession of our hope. Number three, we must stir up one another to love and good works. Number four, we must not keep on deliberately sinning. Number five, we must remember the joy and zeal of the early Christians for their salvation while they were suffering. And number six, we must endure in order to receive God's promise. We must depend on God. This is the Bible's formula for living a joyful Christian life in the face of suffering. And if it's the formula for living a joyful Christian life in the face of suffering, it must be the formula for living a joyful Christian life day to day. Now, if you're not a Christian, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does not demand that your faith produce actions in your life, because you do not have faith in Jesus Christ. You are not equipped to live by faith. You cannot enter into the presence of God. You are separated from God because of your sin. The wrath of God is on you and against you because of your sin. You do not have a high priest representing you before God because you reject Jesus Christ, the only high priest. If you're not a Christian, you cannot draw near to God. You have no hope to hold on to, and you are without God in the world. You cannot stir up or motivate other people to love and good works, because everything you think and do is what the Bible calls dead works. Since you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are separated from God, the source of life. You are spiritually dead, and everything you do and think is empty and results only in death, will result only in death. It has no eternal lasting value because nothing you do acknowledges and honors the living God who created all things, who owns all things, and who rules over all things for his own glory and for your good. You cannot help but keep on sinning because you are a slave to sin. Everything that is against God and hostile to God fills your heart and rules your life if you're not a Christian. You are your own God. You live by your own ideas and by your own definitions of good and evil. The examples of the joy and zeal of the early Christians for their salvation mean nothing to you. You cannot and will not receive God's promise unless you turn from living for yourself and by your own ideas and believe the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done to forgive your sins, to give you spiritual life and give you everlasting life with God. You must believe and admit that you are a sinner, that you are disobedient to God, that you have rejected God, that you have dishonored and disrespected God, and that there is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God or to earn God's acceptance. You must ask God to forgive you. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless, holy, pure, perfect Son of God, who willingly offered his body and soul to suffer God's judgment against you because of your sin and guilt. You must believe that he died and was buried and rose from death 3 days later. You must believe that he rose into heaven in his resurrected body, where he rules over all heaven and all creation, and where he represents you as your high priest before God Almighty. You must believe that because of his sinless life and death and burial and resurrection, God has forgiven your sins and guilt and has given you everlasting life. If you're not a Christian and you want to know more about becoming a Christian, or if you have trusted in Christ and have not been baptized by immersion, or if you want to know more about membership in this church, please talk with one of the pastors after the worship service today. We want to be helpful to you, and we want to be useful to God in helping you know the peace of God and live as God tells us as Christians to live in the Bible. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for speaking to us today from this part of the book of Hebrews and telling us how to apply all the truth we've learned about Jesus Christ to our lives. We ask, Father, that you will enable us to do that. We ask that you will, by your Spirit and your Word, teach us and grant us the grace to depend on you, to endure and depend on you in every arena of our lives. Father, while we've been talking about the persecuted church in the New Testament, we know that throughout the world, your people in various countries are being severely persecuted. And Father, we ask that you would have mercy on them, relieve them of their suffering, comfort them, and above all, present yourself in great power by your Holy Spirit, making the reality of your promises more and more powerful in their lives as they suffer for their faith that you've given them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.